Father, we pray for what the Apostle Paul prayed for in Ephesians, that we would have strength to comprehend the height and the depth of the love of God. And so we ask that in the preaching of the gospel and the hearing of it, how we apply it to our lives, that your Spirit would be present, because we're just simply not strong enough to let in the fullness of the love of God that we need to transform our lives. So help us, Lord Jesus, we pray, in your name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. My name is Rob Sturdy. I'm the Anglican chaplain to the Corps Cadets down at the military prison of South Carolina. So really nice to be with y'all this morning. We actually have a long association, you and I, the cathedral and the Anglican chapel at St. Albans. It goes back not just many years, but many decades. When I was a cadet in the fall of 1999, I remember coming to this church and eating breakfast in your fellowship hall and being encouraged by your people. If you were here back in the fall of 1999, thank you, because you all were certainly a piece of the puzzle of helping me endure that institution. You don't graduate from the Citadel, you endure it. So I thank you for helping me endure it. And now, 15 years later, I'm back as the chaplain at the Citadel, and we still enjoy a friendship and a partnership, strong association. And here's what it looks like from my perspective. It's an association, it's a partnership, a friendship. Pete and I have been friends for quite some time. I actually enjoyed Pete and Jenny's generosity. When I moved to England, I lived in Pete and Jenny's old apartment in Oxford and inherited all their pots and pans and a god-awful bright orange couch. I don't know if you remember that, but it was... I still don't know if you're responsible for the purchase of that, but it was, I'm still in therapy over that couch. But and I have a good friendship with Patrick and Jacob, so I have always been able to work with other clergy, and it's just me at the Citadel. So to have friends nearby means an awful lot. It's a partnership of resources. You have helped scholarship our cadets to your events. You offer music to us once a month. These are huge things for us. And it's a partnership that will continue to develop. We have young men that are going forward to train for ministry, and we will partner together on discernment processes for these young men. So I'm excited. You've provided them a happy home to worship with you on Sunday. And one of the Elijah Melendez is here, who's also a friend of mine and one of your parishioners and one of mine and his father, J.R. We're super glad you're here. That's exciting. So thank you. It's important for me to say it before we do anything else. Thank you for the way you guys support what we're doing. And the other thing, I'll do it very briefly. I did break my ankle, and I am sick of people asking me what happened. So I'm going to tell you what happened so you don't have to ask me what happened. I was being very brave and courageous, full of faith and valor, coaching a 7-year-old girl's soccer team, and I slipped on the sidelines and broke my ankle. There's no crown in heaven reserved for me over that issue. I've got 5 weeks to go. If any of you want to practice a healing ministry, I would love to be practiced on if you're feeling confident. But that's not why we're here. We're here to talk about God's Word and identities. We've been talking about identity here for the past couple weeks, I gather, in the season of Lent. And there are a lot of ways for us to think about our identity, ways we can repent in reference to our identity, ways that the gospel can strengthen our identity, make it more rooted, less subject to things that could beat us about and blow us about. And so we'll be talking about identity today, but in particular, the kinds of identities we keep hidden, sometimes so hidden that not even we can see them. And Robert Louis Stevenson has written a book about this. I'm sure that you know, or are at least familiar with the story, the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. With the main character, Jekyll, he has a secret life, a life that he hides from the world. It's a life that he's ashamed of. It's a private life, and he wishes to indulge this life without the consequences of being caught, without being found out. And so he has a potion that he will drink to transform him into Mr. Hyde, and it's named Mr. Hyde on purpose because what he does, he wants to keep hidden. And so he's Mr. Hyde, and now he can indulge this secret life without without consequence. But if you've read the book, then you know what happens with Mr. Hyde. The more he indulges Mr. Hyde, the stronger Mr. Hyde becomes, and the more that's what is kept hidden wants to get out. And there comes a part in the story where it is harder for him to transform back into Jekyll. And he has to create a new potion. And it's the potion that'll kickstart the process into bringing him back to his senses and restoring him to Mr. Jekyll. But there's only so much. And by the end of the book, it runs out. And if you've not read the book, I'm about to ruin it for you. As he comes to the last drop of the serum, he has to write a farewell letter to his friends. Because the man who has lived a double life, for as long as we have known him, the only life he will have left is the hidden one. So, one of the reasons that this book has endured, one of the reasons that people are still reading this book, is it speaks to something of the human condition. Technology changes and culture changes, you know, but one thing that does not change so much are human beings. That's why you can have an enduring work of literature from 2,000, 3,000 years ago. It feels fresh, it feels new, and this is one of those books because it speaks to human beings and their nature, and you and I don't change so much. And what this is speaking to, this book, is that you and I have a double life. And you may be sitting here saying, well, you know, you may. You're a preacher. We all know you guys are hypocrites, you know. But I don't. You know, I'm a normal guy. I don't put on a collar and pretend to be some holy roller like you do. But, you know, not so fast. I had a friend once who explained this to me in this way. He said that people are like a theater company. And they have a front stage. And the front stage is the performance. And that's essentially what I'm doing for you right now. I'm only letting you see what I want you to see. And what I want you to see is hopefully well-crafted and organized and winsome and nice. But it doesn't have to be any of those things, because some people craft a public persona that is frightening and intimidating. Some people craft a public persona that's chaotic. And they're selling you on a story. But they've got something, like all stage plays, they have something that happens behind the curtains. And that's where the mess is. That's where the deception takes place. That's where all the hidden stuff is. And he said, you know, Rob, everybody's like that. They have a front stage and a backstage. And if that's true, you know, life is about stage management and making sure Mr. Hyde stays hidden at all costs, you see. And many of us, I think, will do a good job at keeping Mr. Hyde in place. How you keep him in place is going to say a lot about your identity. It really will. And what will say even more about your identity is when he spills out onto the front stage. How do you deal with that? It's going to say a lot about your identity. Now, there's a way to deal with the backstage that will be hard on you, and I think poisonous. And there's a way to deal with the backstage that's healthy and wholesome, and that can minimize Mr. Hyde and even make him disappear. And the way to deal with that in a healthy way, in a way that will give you something Jekyll didn't have, which is a serum that never runs out, you know, a serum that can always come along and help you when you need it, is to root your identity in the gospel of Jesus. But specifically in grace. A grace-based identity is the most powerful weapon against the hidden life you will ever encounter. That's what I want to talk with you about today. It'll be through Psalm 51. I see that's on page 474 of a Bible. If you want to follow along, of course, you don't have to, but it's how you know I'm not making it up. You know, it is in there, what we're going to be talking about. It's Psalm 51, it's page 474. And as you're turning to it, when you get there, for those of you that are getting there, you will notice that we have an introduction to the psalm in Psalm 51. And it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And that tells you an enormous amount about the state of mind David was in when he wrote this psalm. If you're new to Christianity, like I was once upon a time, new to Christianity, I was an atheist when I arrived at the Citadel, and I was new to all of this. If you're new to all of this, you're learning about it, let me give you some background. Nathan is a prophet. That's a man that hears from God and speaks on behalf of God. He went to meet David, the king of Israel, and he told him a story. And this is the story. There was a rich man, and there was a poor man. And the rich man had many homes, and he had a lot of money, and he had a lot of livestock. And one thing Nathan wants you to know is that he had a lot of sheep. That might sound inconsequential, but pay attention. There's a poor man, and he has nothing. In fact, the only thing he has in the whole world, it's the most precious thing to him, is a little lamb. And Nathan, the way he tells it anyway, he feeds the lamb with his own hand, and he lets the lamb sip out of his own cup, and he lets the little lamb snuggle with him on his lap. And it says he holds him like a child. And so it's precious, and he loves it, it's clear. And then Nathan says, one day, a visitor came to visit the rich man. And the rich man said, wouldn't it be a shame to slaughter one of my sheep for the guest? And so you know what he did? He sent a few tough guys down the road to take the lamb from the poor man, and he killed it, and he fed it to his guests. Now, David has a response to this. And David's response is, I solemnly swear, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. But you know what Nathan says next? And it's very unexpected. David didn't see it coming, and you may not either. Nathan says, you are the man. It's not about a lamb. It's about you and what you did. You might be saying, well, what the heck did he do? Well, I'll tell you. He's on the rooftop of his palace, and he sees a woman on the rooftop of another home. And even though he has everything in the world, he wants her. And she has a husband. His name's Uriah, and he's a man with nothing but a wife he adores. And David has her brought to the palace with all the dark things that implies. And to cover up his sin, he kills her husband. Nathan says, you're the man. It's about you. Now, I want to point out two things. You know, we just take a time out. Here's two things that I want to point out about this story. Here's thing number one. Sometimes religious people can trick themselves. And I know that we would rather be spiritual than religious, but just bear with me. You're in a church. You are religious, okay? Sometimes religious people, they can trick themselves, and they think, well, you know, we have a moral advantage over the irreligious. If we come to church and we hear the Bible, if we come to church and pray, we will have a moral advantage over the people who don't do those things. And sometimes you will see that come out in the kind of arrogance and judgmentalism of religious people. You'll see it come out. What I want you to know the story teaches us is that the religious people, and now we can say spiritual, because David writes prayers and he writes psalms. He is a moral exemplar. You see, he's someone in the New Testament and old that you can model your life after. But look, it provided him no moral advantage from his hidden desires, did it? No moral advantage from his secret impulses. He had a hidden life, and he was helpless. When it came calling, when it came knocking, he was absolutely helpless. So that's one thing to know, is you're more vulnerable than you think you are to the hidden life. And here's the next thing, is I want you to notice how absolutely morally astute David is when we are talking about someone else's sin. You know, he can spot, as the story is being told, he can spot the sin of the rich man clearly and quickly and violently. This man deserves to die. But he is too deceived to tell that a parable that is so clearly about him is actually about him. I'll give you a secret. Let's say you and I go out to lunch after this. I can spend 20 to 30 minutes with you, and I can probably think of two or three things about your life that you need to repent of and change. But you know what I can't do? 36 years with myself, I have no idea what I need to repent and change. Because my hidden life is so well hidden, it's hidden even from me. This is what Thomas Cranmer said on his sermon on justification. Cranmer, by the way, is the guy that writes the prayer book that we're using today. Cranmer said, hardest thing in the world is to know is yourself. And so David has a hidden life so well hidden that he doesn't even know it's there. And you do too, you know, you do too. And so that's a warning. Now, how you and I respond to hidden lives says a lot about our identity and what we're rooted in. I'll tell you a different story. I like stories. I don't know if you can tell that. I really enjoy stories because I'm from the South, and Southerners are better storytellers than any other population in the United States. There is a German folktale of a knight that goes on a quest, and his quest is diverted, and it's diverted because there's a demon temptress who seduces him, And he spends months with her in this mountain. And he finally breaks free of her spell. And he realizes that he's been seduced and he's committed sins. And he needs to be reconciled to God. And so he goes, flees from the mountain. He finds a village priest. And remember, it's a medieval tale. And so what do you think he does with the village priest? He's got to confess his sins, right? And he confesses what he's done. And the village priest says, this is a big deal. You know, you have really screwed up. And I'm sorry, but there's no forgiveness for you. And so what do you think the knight does? He goes back to the mountain, to the demon temptress. And there's a really powerful lesson here in this old folktale, is that when people are burdened by sin, they go seeking out forgiveness and restoration. And if you don't give it to them, they will go right back to their hidden life. They have no other alternative. They wanted restoration and they wanted new life with you and me. And if we deny that to them, they will just go right back to their hidden life. And I'll tell you why. Remember, Jekyll wanted to indulge himself. And if we cannot indulge people's need for forgiveness, they will find other ways to indulge him. He went right back to his hidden life. Now, that story is a product of his time, and it's a critique of a sense of the church that was overly judgmental and rigid and wrathful. And this is something I think we're probably pretty familiar with. You know, 75% of millennials believe the church to be too judgmental, and that's why many of them have left. But there's been a real bait and switch, I think. And I'll tell you why. I don't know if you've noticed, but the church has pretty much lost its influence. I mean, if you got up and came here, you're part of the minority report on what people do on Sunday morning in Charleston. And so we have new cultural forces that are not the church. New cultural forces. And this is what I mean by the bait and switch. The new cultural forces are every bit as judgmental and rigid and guilt inducing and shame inducing as the old ones. You had a guest here named Andy Crouch. He's actually written extensively on this, of the ascendant shame culture in North America. There's even a book you can read called So You Got Shamed Online. And it's a 130-page manual of what to do when you get caught by the mob. And the point I'm making is you don't need a caricature of a medieval church to find people who are ready and willing to shame you for any reason at all. I saw a photo of a woman pedaling her bicycle, and she had a child in the back on one of those little bucket seats, you know, and the child didn't have a helmet on. And somebody snapped it on the phone, and now she's got 7,000 comments on her photo of people saying things like her children should be taken from her. She's stupid. And calling her all kinds of names that I can't say in church. But my point is, she got caught doing something that people thought she shouldn't be doing, and the only impulse that we have right now is to shame her to death. That's what the culture is right now. And if you have participated in that, whether on the receiving end or the giving end, your identity's mixed up in that. And people whose identities are mixed up in shame and guilt, they are really great at performing from fear. They're really great at keeping their hidden lives behind the curtain. When they get caught out, they are super at not taking responsibility. They're incapable of making a sincere apology. And when they are absolutely forced, when there's no way out of it, then you and I know they have to endure the purgatory of an extended period of shaming before we allow them to come back in. What I want you to notice about Psalm 51 is what a different approach this is. David is honest and quick to admit what he's done. It's in verse 3. I know my transgressions. Not just the one thing Nathan brought up. I know them. And they're always before me. I know I've done what's evil in your sight. Verse 4 is super telling because he says, so that you may be justified in your words. Anybody ever accuse you of something and you quickly said, yeah, you know, I did that, but you didn't understand why I did that. You see, I wasn't gossiping. I was gaining consensus. But David doesn't do this, does he? What you say, you're absolutely justified. I have no defense. That lets you know not about his identity. And here's what it lets you know about his identity. His identity is not rooted in shame. It's not rooted in guilt. But he's got an identity rooted in an expectation of a coming grace. that allows him to bring his hidden life forward and confess it. I'll tell you another story. This one's not a fairy tale. I wish it was. This is from the Citadel. There was what they call a health and welfare inspection recently, and they want to find contraband in the barracks. I have no idea what contraband means other than they're not supposed to have it. See, it is like a prison, you see. And what they said is, if you bring the contraband out ahead of the inspection, you will be forgiven. And do you know what they did? It was like the Exodus from Egypt. Cadets came out with their contraband. Here, here, here. Now, because I have a cadet here, I do feel compelled to tell you they went back on that and they said, you're all going to be punished anyway. I know it's terrible and it kind of ruins the story now. My point that I was making is this. The expectation of forgiveness caused people who were hiding things to bring them out. And David has an expectation of forgiveness that is permitting him to bring hidden things to light. And that's the only way you can have healing. That's the only place you can have change. That's the serum to transform the inner man, the secret. And David knows this. He says, look, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. That's the great fear, isn't it? When anybody finds out who you really are, when the hidden man comes out from behind the curtain, they're just going to run away from me. They're going to leave me for dead. But David knows that's not going to happen. He says, cast me not away from your presence. Because he's got an expectation of coming grace, changes the way he relates to the hidden life. And the last thing he says is, you don't delight in sacrifice. I'm not going to go through an extended period of purgatory, of suffering, of sacrifice. You don't delight in that. What you delight in is a broken and contrite heart, a changed direction heart. So if I were you, I'd want to know, how in the world can I get one of those? Well, I'll tell you. A little over 1,000 years later, God does something through his son that brings about a broken, contrite heart. There's two hidden things that the ministry of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection make known. Here's the first thing. The death of Jesus on the cross makes known your hidden life. And here's how it happens. Because Jesus is on the cross for the sins of the world. There's no denying it now. He's up there for our sins. And a useful way to put it is, what would you do if God walked the earth? What do you think you'd do? I think a lot of us would say, well, we would worship him. We'd serve him. We'd sing to him. But, you wouldn't. Not if you were there. The people who were there when God walked the earth, they accused him and they handed him over and they killed him. There's no real reasonable expectation to think you would have done different. The death of Jesus reveals something hidden about us. It's sad and it's tragic, but there are reservoirs of sin and rebellion that the death of Jesus makes known. But the death of Jesus also reveals something hidden about God, you see. Because here's the God who thunders from the mountaintop, who sends lightning down. Here's a God who comes in a cloud, and he's so terrifying that people say, whatever happens, please don't ever make us speak to him ever again. They never would have expected he would have been incarnate as a baby, would they? They never would have seen it coming because it was hidden. They never would have known he would have touched lepers, that he would have eaten with prostitutes, not the God who thunders from the mountain. They never would have seen it coming. The one who cries at the graveside of a friend, and the one who dies on the cross, you see. Because he's dying on the cross for the sins of the world. What's he say? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And so everyone who's sat at the foot of that cross and hears those words has a coming expectation of grace that will help you deal with your hidden man in a way that the world simply cannot, you see. Here's two quick applications for you. One for those of you in Christ. Having an identity rooted in an expectation of grace should change the way you relate to yourself and the way you relate to others. Here's how it should change how you relate to yourself. When people sin, they go into hiding. I've discovered this. 15 years of pastoral ministry, I've discovered when people sin gravely, they go into hiding. They quit coming to church. You have to call them. Hey, what's going on? Well, I couldn't get to church. Like, well, okay. I know what you've been doing. Generally, not specifically. That's because they have forgotten the expectation of grace. And so being rooted in grace will change the way you relate to yourself. Because listen, you don't have to go into hiding anymore. You can come here, yeah? And have your expectations of grace met. And it changes the way you relate to the world. Because we are in a shame-based culture now. Secular America is a shame-based culture all of a sudden. It happened so fast. People need a sanctuary from that. And you know what God's plan is to provide a sanctuary for people in a shame-based culture? It's you. You are God's plan for giving people some sanctuary and respite from shame. They don't have to believe in Jesus to enjoy the shadow he casts through your life. That's your job, one of them. Now, for those of you exploring Jesus, if any of this made sense about front stage, backstage, about performance wearing you down and fear of being found out and shame, then listen, the mere possibility that what we are saying about Jesus is true, the mere possibility that it might be true, I think would be enough for you to at least try it out for a season. And my hunch is trying it out for a season would be long enough to prove to you how true it is. An identity rooted in Jesus. The life-transforming power is the validation of it. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for the gospel of Jesus, and I pray that the expectation of grace experienced now and a coming extravagant pouring out of God's grace at the end of all things would be enough to transform us from the inside out. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.